We'll pick up where we left off last week. Romans chapter 12, as I mentioned last week, and for you that weren't here, this passage of Scripture just did not drop into my thinking in a haphazard way. I was asked actually to address this passage of Scripture to another church for their anniversary, so it's been one that I've been kind of permeating and meditating upon. And so it's something that's come to the forefront, and I thought really very important for us even as a church, quite important. We're going to read through Romans 12, 9, keeping in mind, and we'll allude to this as I go through with this message, that Romans 12, as he's going down this list of things that is evidence of brotherly love, it's really evidence of whether the fact that we're true disciples of Christ. It doesn't make us the disciples. It doesn't make us fit for heaven. It doesn't. It's not a moralist list that makes us right and righteous before God. All it is, not all that it is in a way that is not important, it's very important, but it's not salvific by our performing something. It really just indicates whether we have what we say we have, that we're in Christ and that we're true believers of Christ. So that's really what it is. It's not about a list that you can go down and check off like the rich young ruler who says, I've done it all. And this is the idea of us to look at our own selves to see, is this where we're at? I mean, are we truly in Christ? So he goes, Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. I do believe I missed something there. Okay. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. In some commentaries, they break off in verse 14 and say, okay, now they kind of are interested in taking this outside the body and say, okay, this is when you're persecuted by those who are outside the body of Christ. I would like to say I've read equal amount of commentaries to say, this still keeps us in the body of Christ. One of the worst persecutions and difficulties that you can have are those who are in the body of Christ, or at least professing to be in the body of Christ. So it's important to remember that. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one to another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves personally as we go through here. Let's look in the mirror. Help us not to love in a hypocritical way. Help us to examine the log in our own eyes before we look outside to another. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us as a church to examine ourselves as a church to see if we're moving along this line, if we truly are, this could be said of us. And Lord, what could it be said of us in the end of our days? Would to God it would be such a love. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read a couple of things from people who are very solid, more reformed, more solid biblical teachers down through the ages. How many have ever heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones? You ever hear of him? Okay, if you've done any reading of Scripture or as far as commentaries and so forth, he used to be the pastor for 30-some years at Westminster. Solid expositor of the Word of God. I think he had gotten to like 4 or 5 volumes in the book of Romans, and I think the only reason why he stopped going through is because I think he died. I mean, he was that type of just a solid verse-by-verse expositor. He says, in his commentary on 1 John, he writes this. He quotes 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Could this be more clear? That if we're truly of God, we have love and a love for the brethren. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on and says, it is very clear that this question of love is of vital importance, and John constantly emphasizes it. It is a connection with this that he says some of the most glorious and elevating things that can be found in the whole Scripture. We have, for example, the great statement, God is love. But it is the whole question of brotherly love that led him to say it. It was as he thought about this that he arrived at this great statement. He goes on to say, I do not hesitate, therefore, to say that the ultimate test of your profession of your faith is, I believe, this whole question of our loving one another. He goes on, he says, indeed, I do not hesitate to assert that it is more vital, now listen, more vital test than our orthodoxy, our right belief. I am the last man in the world to say anything against orthodoxy, but I am here to say that it's not the final test. Orthodoxy is essential. Orthodoxy is right belief, believing what is right. This epistle shows, he's speaking about John, repeatedly we must believe the right things. Apart from that, we have nothing at all, and we have no standing whatsoever. So correctly, it's important. Belief is essential. But it's not more essential and more expressive of our true belief. Because you can profess all the right belief. You can memorize all the confessions, whether it be the Apostle Creed or the London Confession, the New Hampshire Confession. You can confess all these things you want to confess. But if you have not love, Corinthians, Paul says this, you have not Christ. And so as he's dealing with Romans, and what more doctrinally sound book is there but Romans, this is just not a little addendum to doctrinal teaching. After we said last week, he has this glorious doxology at the end of chapter 11. Then he goes on, not just as an addendum, but as an identifying process of understanding whether or not we truly do believe what we just read and what we are professing is our love one for another. And how vital this is. And you say, well, this is another message on love. I hope you don't look at it that way. I hope you really will pay attention to the passage. We're going to go down through this passage. We're going to go right down through this passage that we just read in Romans. And I'm not asking you to sit there and examine anybody else. I'm asking all of us to examine our own selves. Okay. Because I'm convinced. You say, Brother Lou, you have an axe to grind against this group of people? Not at all. As a matter of fact, I know and I have sitting in front of me some true believers who truly love people. I've seen it manifest in your life, and I've seen it, and I could go down through this passage, and I could think and name many of you as I've seen it personified in your lives. So praise the Lord for that. But let us, each one of us, examine these. Here's what A.W. Pink, how many have ever heard of A.W. Pink? Okay, another guy who was very strong doctrinally, very adamant about what he believed. I mean, he wrote whole tomes of what he believed. And he says in his book on Scripture, after he quotes Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue, he says, quote, brotherly love we would define as the gracious bond that knits together the hearts of God's children. More definitely, it is that spiritual and affectionate solicitude that the Christians have toward each other, manifested by a desiring and endeavoring after the highest mutual interest. We should want the very highest for each one of us. The maintenance of brotherly love tends in various ways to the spiritual blessing of the church, the honor of the gospel, and the comfort of believers. The exercise thereof is the best testimony to the world of the genuineness of our profession. So again, here's another guy who's really strong on orthodox belief is saying, it's just not what you profess, it's true expression of brotherly love that truly shows what it is that we have in our hearts. He goes on, he says, the exercise of brotherly love is not only a testimony unto the world, but it's also evidence to the Christian themselves of their regeneration. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Again, these are just not isolated scriptures. These are scriptures that we need to be considering. And not just as we were looking at last week, that this is just not a Hallmark syrupy type of love and affection. We can't let the world define what love is. And as last week we see, where he says, don't love in hypocrisy, hate evil. And this is a definition of love, meaning we want what's the highest thing for people. We certainly don't want to see them live in evil. We don't want to see them live in sin because it's not the greatest, it's not the best thing for them. Therefore, we're not doing anybody any good if we sugarcoat the issue of evil. If we truly love people, we tell them, this is going to break not only our Savior's heart, but it's going to destroy your life. So how important it is that we be careful. Let me ask you this. How do you want to be remembered? Okay, reflect on that question just a moment. How do you want to be remembered? When your life is all said and done, I believe that you'll want to be remembered as a loving person. Iris and I were out walking last night, and we were having this discussion. We're saying, you know, we really are closer to the end than we were to the beginning of our lives, okay? Not that we say we're old and decrepit. We are, you know, we're in that, we're not quite the bell lap yet, Rebecca, but we're approaching the bell lap, okay? And so as we're doing that, I give some thoughts to this. How do I want to be remembered? And I don't want to be, egotistically, narcissistically thinking about, I want to look in on my own funeral, but I really want to see how God is going to look at me and how I'm going to be remembered. You won't wish that you had spent more time at work. You won't wish that you had had more money. You won't wish that you'd had a nicer home. You won't wish you could have played more golf or purchased nicer clothes. You and I will wish that we have loved people more fully with God's love. Can I get an amen? Surely. Even though, now he's got a long way to go yet. Even this young guy, he's saying amen. That's right. And the sooner he learns it, the better. Romans 12, 9 through 21 is a practical how-to guide on God-like love. It's a passage that Paul demonstrates that love is an action, not an emotion. That's very important. Consequently, you can love those who are unlovely and unlovable. You can even love your enemy or those who persecute you and me. Paul's thesis is simple. Love without action is not love. This text calls us to two radical yet biblical displays of love. He says there in 12:9, Paul writes, let love be without hypocrisy. Again, a little review from last week. These are unusual opening words because they are not linked together. They're not linked in anything, in any way, with the previous context. There's no verb in the Greek here. So that's interesting. If you notice that the New American Standard, the words let and be are italicized. This means that they were only put in there. They weren't in the original. They were in there to help us by the translators. Paul literally says, love without hypocrisy or sincere love. These words serve as the title or heading for the entire passage. Paul assumes that you will manifest love, agape love, however, and he wants to ensure that your love is free from hypocrisy. There's an old, and there's some discussion about this, whether this has just rather come down later in years, in the last centuries, but the word sincere is a combination word. It means without wax, without wax. And why that is relevant is because, and it's again, that's in Latin. Why that's relevant is because back in the old days, and especially in Greece and so forth, and these cities where they would be selling idols and they'd be selling pottery, and if something was cracked, they would put wax on it, and then they'd glaze it, and then they'd sell it as being non-defective. Or they might even put in there sincere without wax. But in reality, it had wax. It was a defective thing. It was trying to hide the cracks. And so, basically, he's saying, let's just be honest about this. Let's not be hypocrites about this. Let's be without wax. We're all a bunch of crackpots. Amen? We all are defective. And let's just not be hypocrites about it, you see. And so when someone would get home and they find out this thing is defective, but let's be, not be people that have the wax type of attitude. We were in London years ago and we saw there's a wax museum there. And I don't care what you say. I don't know how you dress it up, man. A wax figure is a wax figure. They may look real, real good, but you look real close, you see, this is not real. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a wax-figured Christian. Because they don't have no action to them anyway. They're just frozen. But love is a person who has action. And we don't have a mask. So how can we live out our love? Paul says he defines true love with two particles. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And this is a broad principle in the Christian life, but Paul seems to apply it to everybody. The word translated abhor is only used here. Last week we talked about abhorring. This Greek word is only used here. And it's an intense word. It's a vehement dislike for something, to hate something strongly. It's funny, he puts these two words together, hate and love. True love does not tolerate evil. In the same breath, Paul says, you are to also cling to what is good. And as we saw last week, there's a necessity to cling to what is good because this world is trying to rip it out from you. Cling means is a word for glue. Clutching to it. Actually, it's a very intimate word. It's actually the word that's very similar to what Paul says. The writer, Moses says that you're to cling to your cleave to your spouse. It's a very intimate thing. You and I should be intimate with good, intimate with what is righteous and what is right. That's what true love does. It clings to what is good. True love does not tolerate evil. In the same breath he says, cling. Again, the verb is used elsewhere by Paul to reference sexual relations. Okay? Paul wants us to be intimately glued to what is good. I challenge you to spend some time this week meditating on these passages and contemplating, do I abhor what is evil? And I don't just mean, now listen, I don't just mean as we see it in the world. I think we definitely need to abhor what's evil. I think we should definitely turn off the TV. One of the things that's so noticeable, I had not, so much of that stuff, you didn't see a lot of that when we were over in Africa because we were out in the bush. You don't see any of that, you see. When you get home, all of a sudden you even get back to the airport and you start to get inundated. You start to realize you become, you know, your eyes are open to see how wickedness is coming at you every which way. And we become not so sensitive to it. And so we need to be careful. And I ask you, this week, think about, in your own life, do you hate it when you see something that's wrong? I started doing this even last week, and it really just started reminding me again. Man, I started seeing things in my own life and said, you know, and I hate that. I really should hate that. I don't like that. Now, what does that mean? Does it make me want to go out and hang myself or it hurt me? No. What it makes me do is run to the cross. Amen? I run to the cross because that's why Jesus died. And so I say, Lord, no. Thank you, Lord, that you died for that sin. So I shouldn't play with it. I shouldn't just consider it being light. Do I abhor? Am I enraged by my pride, by my selfishness, by my favoritism, by my revenge, or ungodly behaviors? Then I ask myself this. Do I cling to what is good? Am I enthralled by humility? I mean, does that enthrall us? Do we see somebody who's truly humble and say, man, wow, isn't that precious? Isn't that wonderful? Generosity, servanthood. We went to go see the zookeeper's wife, and there's these people that have putting their lives on the line to protect the Jews in the Warsaw ghetto during World War II. True story. And it just... A look at this, and this one gal that played the part, I think she should win the Oscar. But the fact of the matter is, I could see her and her husband, and it just made my heart tender towards that and thinking, man, I love that. Could I do that? Would I do that? Would that be me? I see it precious in their life, but would it be so in my life that I would be enthralled? Would I cling to that goodness? Paul shares two exhortations concerning our attitude towards fellow believers. And he writes, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The word translated, be devoted, philostorgos, refers to a special kind of love. It's used only here in the whole New Testament. It's a term that was commonly used in wills in the Greek time to denote tender affection within a family. Paul is saying that you and I should have a tender affection and concern for our fellow believers, like you would have for a family member. He then compounds this thought when the term brotherly love, he says the phrase in this Greek word here is Philadelphia, and we think of what? Philadelphia is meaning what? The city of what? Brotherly love. Some people say it's the city of brotherly shove, but that was back in the time when the Broad Street Bullies, the Flyers, and some of you guys remember the Flyers and how really incredible they were. But they went out there and beat you up, and that was their thing. And Paul expects us to exercise a warm affection, friendly love, and brotherly love towards believers. After all, the Spirit is thicker than blood, and so therefore it should be a picture of how we care for one another. Do we have a family-like relationship in our local church? Do we miss our brothers and sisters when they're out of town? I wonder if folks that we haven't seen for a while. I mean, when they come in and we haven't seen them for a while. I know a couple of you guys, when I've been away, and just even today, folks have come up to me that weren't here, haven't seen me for a while. That blesses my heart. That encourages me. Sometimes you wonder, we could slip in and slip out and everybody knows that we're not even there. We're like Casper the ghost, you know. But does anybody care? Does anybody wonder? I see a lot of people in this congregation who do. Praise the Lord for that. That's the way it should be, you see. That's truly brotherly love and part of the family of God. Are we able to express our love for other members of our church family, verbally, physically, emotionally, and even financially? As Brother Gary was saying this morning, we have a brother or sister have a need, has a burden. Are we willing to express that concern for that brother or that sister by helping them? There's nothing wrong with that. And by the way, as he again, I thought so eloquently and very wisely brought out the fact that we also have to be not so proud to accept it when you have a need. And maybe it's just an emotional need. Well, I'm okay. You know, I'm good. And sometimes you ain't good. And sometimes we're broken. And we do need each other to come alongside each other and encourage each other and lift each other up and tell each other, hey, no, brother, sister, I love you. No, I really do love you. Or is it a throwaway line? That's one of the things that I was really encouraged by A&M when I went there. When I first went there a few years ago, when I started there, I was really blessed. I really, truly met some people who do care about each other, who do love each other, and they say it and they mean it. And I think that we need to not be afraid. Would those in our small group or our ministry say that we are devoted to them? Love without action is not love. Love is an action word, just like faith is an action word. You look at Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith, every one of those people had an action. And if we love each other, we do it in action. It's manifested that way. You may be thinking, Paul is asking too much. I just can't love so-and-so. I have feelings for that person. They disgust me. I get upset by them. Well, that may be true, but we can't be excused. Give preference one to another in honor. The newest American Standard, the alternative translation, outdo one another in showing honor. Paul issues a friendly competition to treat one another. Remember these two little chipmunks? What is it, Chippendale? And they used to say, you know, after you, no, after you, no, after you. That's almost the way it should be with us Christians. No, before you, you before me, you before me. That's the challenge that we have. Friendly competition to treat one another well. He wants us to lead the way in showing honor for other believers. In every sphere of our lives, we ought to seek to outdo other believers in this attitude. Look for ways to honor one another. Defer to other believers before they defer to us. Look for ways that you can provide a relationship rather than you can be receiving in a relationship. Be aggressive in giving yourself away. We might be surprised how quickly we can start liking somebody when we begin to treat them that way. It's true. Think about that. Find some way. Love without action is not love at all. 12:11, Paul goes on to deal with our attitude towards God's work. Paul writes, not lacking behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, and serving the Lord. You've heard perhaps about the guy who was asked if he thought ignorance and apathy were the two greatest problems of the human nature. He responded, I don't know and I don't care. That's not the attitude of the Christian, though, it should be. This fervency that Paul speaks about should be part of all of our lives. Paul doesn't want to see that kind of attitude in the church, rather than urges us to be diligent and fervent about one another. The word that is translated fervent is the word, it literally means to boil, to seethe. It should be a bubbling up of a desire to do the work of the Lord. To be fervent in spirit is to allow the Holy Spirit to set us on fire. He is the one who will give us strength to love and to serve. Why not pray this verse for yourself? God, set me on fire for God. This is actually the passage that they asked me to focus in on at this church. That God would ignite this fire within the church. Boy, it could change a lot of our families, a lot of our relationship with people, a lot of even make our church even more desirable before God. God loves to set his people on fire for him. In 12 and 13, Paul offers five exhortations dealing with our attitude towards difficult circumstances. He states that we display true love when we are rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted in prayer. There's a logical progression of thought here. Rejoicing in the certain hope that God promises that leads to persevering through tribulation. And one advantage of tribulation is that tribulation makes it easier to pray when we go through difficulties. Nothing will make us love a person so much as praying for him or her. A simple adage is the person who prays best is the person who loves best. Are we having a struggle loving one another in Christ? Are we praying for one another? The president of Wheaton College, Raymond Edmond, used to say, chin, when you've gone through difficulties, he said, chin up and knees down. Chin up and knees down. How we ought to care for one another. Let me ask you this. Do you think that as I put out the weekly prayer focus, that I'm just doing that? I wonder how many people can tell me who were some of the people that we were even asking. Now, I'm not going to give you an exam, but who was the last person was on our list to be praying for? And are we praying for them? Are we thinking about each other? This is not just something like a magic wand. This is not only about asking God to bless a brother or a sister or a family, but it's about developing our love for each other as we pray for one another. See, this is not just an exercise to do. There's a connection between contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality in verses 12 and 13. Times of tribulation demand a spirit of generosity and hospitality. When others are in need, the word translated contributing is the word for koinonia. It means to have common or to share. It means fellowship. Fellowship is not, you know, some people think that we can't have fellowship if we don't have coffee and donuts. Now, I'm glad we have coffee and donuts, and that's fun. That's nice. But that's not really the koinonia that he's talking about. It's a fellowship we have in Christ. I was telling my wife recently how I was so encouraged when we were in Florida during all those hurricanes. We had like 5 hurricanes, one after the other, one after one, one after another. And we lost electricity for weeks. And I think about it, and this is in Florida, and it's hot and it's humid, and we couldn't take the shutters or the boards off our windows because we're hearing another hurricane is coming. So you just can't take down the thing. You got to keep them up. So you're in there. You don't have air conditioning. You don't have a breeze. It's hot and it's humid. It's wet. And another hurricane's coming. And it's dark. And I was so grateful that there were some people who we knew that had generators. Oh. And there was all 3 or 4 different times people said, you know, hey, come over our house. We have a generator, you know. And we have some cooked food, and we had ice. And we, you know, you think, you know, boy, suffering. You know, of course, when you go to Africa and India, you don't have all those things anyway. So you get used to it. But, man, it was such, that gave hospitality a whole nother face. When people do that, and the tribulation. Now, remember, we have to remember, these guys weren't living in the time of Martha Stewart. And they weren't living in the time of Betty Crocker. When they talk about hospitality, this is when they're suffering. People didn't have a job because they were being persecuted, or they were being hunted, or they were being treated woefully, ignorantly, and people were without. And so he's speaking about that. The fact is getting, I think, who was it? Just somebody just prayed today that we have, you know, a roof over our head last night, right? We weren't out in the cold. It's hospitality is when people take care of each other, look after each other. You see? And how important that is. So we look around to see the needs of other people. And I was just remembering that. I said, man, what a refreshment to our souls it was. That we had different people who came to us. We didn't ask them. Came to us and said, hey, come on over. Or what happened was in Florida at the time, the electricity was coming on in different places before it came on in other places. And it's saying, well, your neighborhood's not going to have it for another week. And so if maybe Ryan would say, hey, Lou, I got it. Why don't you come over? And so hospitality that's koinonia. It's a common to share. We are to share our material resources to help meet the needs of other saints. In addition to generosity, And troublesome times require hospitality. Some would say hospitality is making people feel at home when we wish they were. Now, that's not really hospitality. Hospitality, again, you just sit down, and there's be people in this room who I'm looking at here who do this, who practice this better than I do. And I praise the Lord for you. To you, I say, keep it up. To all of us that need to do better with it, do better with it. And maybe be conscious of it. Meet the needs. Be hospitable. Even decide we're going to sit with different people in different times here when we see people. Don't let someone sit alone. You kids at school, when you see somebody sitting by themselves, go sit with them. Reach out to them. That is a form of hospitality. That means reaching out to that person. Nobody likes to be isolated. Most people don't. So just, you know, kick this hospitality, kick the toys aside and, you know, pop some popcorn and, you know, just have a blessed time. Again, it doesn't have to look like a Martha Stewart home. Just reach out to people. And there's nothing wrong. I'd like it when people have a nice home and you can, you know, forget who it was in, remember The Sound of Music, that guy, Max, he came, he used to go to their house, and he says, I love the way rich people live. He says, and I love the way I live when I'm with rich people. You know, there's nothing wrong with that, sharing that. I had a sister that did that. She had great wealth, and she had a beautiful home, and she shared it, and it was very nice. But you don't need that to have hospitality. Paul returns in verses 14 to 16. He returns to our attitude towards fellow believers. He writes, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I believe this commandment relates primarily to the persecution we might receive from other believers. Taking shots from someone who considers a friend is perhaps the toughest kind of persecution that we can handle. And actually, the Greek word talks about the word for bless in this particular passage is the word that we get the word eulogize. What do we do when we eulogize someone? Anybody know? Speak a nice word to them. You know, that's one of the things as a pastor over the years. You know, everybody deserves to have some remembrance of them. It's a positive thing. You see, and so we need to speak a positive word to people, and do not curse them. Bless them. Eulogize them. Find something that's not a not just flattery, but something that's real about that person. And rejoice with those who rejoice. That's a hard thing to do. You know, it's easier with some people to sorrow with those who sorrow. But how about, I believe that it's harder for many Christians and many people to rejoice with those who rejoice. There's jealousy. There's envy. There's covetousness. Those are real human emotions and feelings and issues that we have. We need to be careful about that. Having sympathy, having time to come along somebody that's hurting, but also rejoice. When was the last time you rejoiced with somebody who really had a blessing and took time to go and rejoice with them and be honest and open about it? Paul concludes the first section, this power-packed verse here. He says in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Paul is calling all believers to a common mindset. He's not suggesting that we must all think just the same way or that we must think exactly the same thing everybody else does. Instead, we are to agree to disagree agreeably on the non-essentials. And that's important. How do we disagree agreeably? In doing so, we demonstrate this love of unity and sacrifice that only is to be found in Christ. Paul commands us not to be haughty in mind, rather to associate with the lowly. The word translated lowly refers in the first century people who had little and worldly goods. Do you find somebody who is ragged and down and out and reach out to them and minister to them? Again, let me remind you this. When we were in Liberia, talk about hospitality and people that were lowly. many of the people that we were with in Liberia, back in the backwood area, these folks had little or nothing. And yet what they had, they shared with us. Michael Holder has nothing to speak of, but everything he has is yours. He shares with it. And after the first night there, sitting there, you know when you've ever been so hot you hear yourself sweat? Yeah. No. Yeah. And it's just sitting there and you're just waiting for a breath of air to come in. But after a while, I'm laying there thinking, these people have done everything they could to make us feel comfortable. I mean, he actually literally had, now I don't want to gross anybody out, but he actually went out and got a toilet for us. A toilet. Something, not just a bathroom, but a toilet you could sit on and you could use the bathroom. A toilet. Okay. You say, well, what's the big deal? There are places out in Africa you don't have a toilet. You have a hole in the ground. That's it. You have a hole in the ground. That's it. They actually went out and got one for us to use. Yeah. And so I'm grateful for that hospitality. And we got a chance to fellowship with, in the world's eyes, those who are lowly, who have nothing. You see. And every one of them, let me tell you this, Chris, every one of them taught me something. You'd be surprised. People who you think you're smarter than, you may be shocked how much they know. They may not have a PhD, but how wise they can be. See? And how the wisdom you can have. You kids, I had learned so many things from my aunts and uncles. They weren't always good, but I did learn some things. I have an Aunt Mary that's getting ready to be 100. She went to the fifth grade, one of the wisest people you ever want to meet. How we love that woman. How we love for her to come to our house. First thing is we raid her pocketbook because you always knew there was lifesavers and chewing gum in there. But she always had something good to say and always had something that was wise. Take some time. You're not above anybody. Let's be careful about that. If we are humble, we will never look down at anybody. Be the mind of Christ. There's a supernatural love that we have, and we'll finish with this, 17 through 21. He says, never pay back evil to anyone. You know why this is so important? He goes on and talks about the idea, don't take revenge. You know why? Because, I don't know about you, but how many remember Death Wish? Do you remember Death Wish? Okay, you guys don't remember. Okay, how about The Count of Monte Cristo? Remember that? What was so good? Man, I'm telling you, I like those guys that get their revenge, you know? Revenge is one of the major themes in most of literature. Now, you go home, you take me up on this. You look, you Google revenge in literature. You'll find it all the way through literature. You know why? Because it is such a primordial sense in our hearts as human beings that we want payback. This is in Iliad. This is in Ben-Hur. I mean, what kept Ben-Hur alive? Judah Ben-Hur for 3 years in the galleys. Why? He wanted revenge on Marcellus, right? He wanted revenge. The Count of Monte Cristo. But what was interesting, if you see the mountain, he wanted revenge on those guys. It was unjustly put in prison. But if you remembered, it was inscribed on the wall in the prison where it says, God will give me justice. God will give me justice. This is what basically Paul says. Let God give you justice. But there is this recurring theme. In Death Wish, his wife is assaulted. His daughter dies. His wife is killed and his daughter is assaulted. And he goes out and he becomes a vigilante. Here's this guy, this mild, meek guy, gets a gun. He goes out and becomes a vigilante. And it becomes a bestseller. Why? Because you know what? People like to get back at people. They want vengeance. How about Shechem? Shechem, he rapes Dinah, right? Jacob's daughter. And what do they do? You know? Simeon and Levi, they plot to get these guys back.
He said, well, you guys become circumcised, you know, we'll yoke up with you. No, he was just waiting for them to be recouping from the circumcision, and they go and they kill all these guys. Jacob goes, oh, man, what? Revenge. Revenge. But who has the mind of Christ doesn't do that. Remember Joseph? Joseph's brothers who made fun of him, they threw him in the pit and they were going to basically kill him. And they said, no, we can't kill him. We'll sell him into slavery. He goes into slavery, taken away in Egypt, and he tells his father that he's dead. And all of this comes on him for decades. And finally, his brothers have to come to Egypt because they're starving. There's a famine in their land, and they assume their brother's dead or long gone, and they are put right in his hands, right in his hands. And how does his brothers react? Do you remember? When they find out it's Joseph, what comes upon them? Fear. Why? Because the way they think, he's going to take vengeance, because that's what they would do. You see, they would take revenge against the brothers. That's the way their mind. But he doesn't have that mind. Joseph has the mind of Christ. Joseph has the mind of God. Joseph, you say, Brother Lou, that's supernatural. Yes, it is supernatural. And that's what this is talking about. God is moving us to be supernatural. That's what this new life we have in Christ is. This is what Paul says to the Ephesians. When he goes in Ephesians chapter 4 and he's telling them about the new life that they have in Christ, he says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, what? Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's what he's saying. That's what the new life does. It's supernatural. So yes, it's something that goes beyond what we naturally would. It goes beyond what we normally would go after with revenge. It's a major theme because it's a major issue with all of us that we need to let God. The Bible says, he says, get out of the way, make way for God. For God to have vengeance. You know what I think about this? When I think about this, he's saying, don't stand in the place of God. Isn't that what Joseph said? He says, am I in the place of God? I'm not in the place of God. Listen, every person in this room will be wronged at some time. And yours and my biblical position needs to be, let God be the avenger of us. And he says, get out of the way. Let God have it. You know how that pictures to me? It means if I'm in the way and God's coming to bring vengeance, I'm in the way of that vengeance. I'm going to get out of the way because I don't want to get run over. I don't want to be part of that judgment. Get out of the way. Heap coals on them. In other words, it'd be hanging over their head that if they don't respond biblically to your good to them, God will take care of that. God will pour on them what he needs to take care of them. In our responsibility, do not do evil for good. In the Lord of the Rings, actually, it says that. It speaks about the idea that they're not allowed to use the ring to do evil for evil. Basically what he says. You know that, right? Basically, that's what he's saying. Don't do that. You're not allowed to use this ring to do evil against evil. We're to be beyond that and above that. Hunger and thirst, feed them. This is the attitude we're supposed to have. This is the attitude we're supposed to have even with Muslims. This is the attitude we're supposed to have to even those people who are in church, who stab us in the back or do something against us. This is big boy stuff. This is grown-up stuff. This is not just for the children in Sunday school. This is just not the flannograph Christianity. This is the first-rate attitude of a biblical believer that we're supposed to have. May God help us to do that. May we be people of hospitality. You know, the word there for hospitality is it's a lover of strangers. Okay. It's philoxenia, as opposed to what? Xenophobia, which they accuse us of if you don't want to have a bunch of people coming in from another country. You have a fear of strangers. But the Bible tells us we're to have a love of strangers. And some people are stranger than others, but we're supposed to love people. Amen? May God give us the grace to do this. This is not a way that we win our way to Christ. This is not the way we win our way into heaven. This is the attitude of kingdom hearts. People that have been won by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the kind of attitude that when you're regenerated, see, it's God. It takes God's revelation to show us these things, and then it takes God's regeneration for us to will these things, to live them. So yes, God asks us to do these things that are a tall order for us. We can't do them in ourselves. But may God, through His Spirit, working in us and through us, give us the capacity to live out this brotherly love in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these truths. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the challenge it does to our hearts and meets the needs of where we're at. Lord, we do. We tend to want to have vengeance. We want to look after ourselves. We want to be fearful of people. We want to protect our own selves. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to die to self, pick up our cross, die to ourselves, and live unto You. Let this mind be in us, which was also in You, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us. You who were so holy and heavenly minded, You who were so exalted, took off the robe of glory and came and washed people's feet. Lord, this is supernatural. But Lord, you through the Holy Spirit, You live in us and through us. May it be manifested in our lives, Father. Help us to remind us. Remind us of who we are. Bring us back to our roots that's in Christ. Bring us back to remember what our heritage is in Christ Jesus. And may we live that out for Your honor, for Your glory. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Just a few.